A few years ago, my family, we had the opportunity to go to Philadelphia. Anybody ever been to Philadelphia here out east? Well, we had the chance to tour, take a day and tour some of the revolutionary era type buildings and famous things where a lot of things happened around the Revolutionary War and the founding of the United States of America. And one of my favorite things on this day was to go to a place called Independence Hall. And if you have ever seen the not historical movie National Treasure, Independence Hall is in that, and they're finding these artifacts, I think, in the chimney of Independence Hall. That's Independence Hall. They're on the roof. And anyway, in the actual historical significance of Independence Hall, we were in this big room, almost like a type of courtroom. I forget the name of the room exactly, but it was really surreal to stand in the same place that a lot of the founding fathers stood, where these principles and documents and debates actually happened in that room. And it was just a great experience. I love going to places like that a lot more than monuments about things. It's fun to go to where they actually happened and to stand where these things happened that shaped an entire nation and really had an impact across the world. We're going to see something similar to that and even greater than that today in our text in the Bible. In Luke 22, Jesus and his 12 disciples, they share a meal, often called the Last Supper, in an upper room. And that meal and that discussion and what Jesus lays out, it forever shapes our understanding of Jesus' saving work on our behalf. Past, present, and future, all three become kind of laser focused on this historical event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, focused on the cross as the center point of all history, past, present, and future. And as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, we're nearing the climax, the high point, of the cross, of the resurrection, of the ascension, Jesus going back to be with his Father, to sit at his right hand. We're nearing that climactic point, and as we do that, the author, Luke, he's cranking up, turning up the spotlight beams upon Jesus Christ that reveal who he is, what he has done, why he has done that, the significance of all of that for the disciples, for us. We're seeing more and more who Jesus is and what he's done. So we're talking about the Last Supper today. Go ahead and turn to Luke 22 if you haven't in your Bibles. And we have some Bibles in the back corner if you want to grab one and follow along if you don't have one. And as I said, Luke 22, last week we looked at the first six verses. Let's read that quickly because it really leads into today's text. We won't spend very much time on these first six verses, but in verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him, to betray Jesus to them in the absence of a crowd." So the religious leaders, they have been very hostile to Jesus, and even in an increasing way throughout his three and a half year ministry. And they are very hostile toward him now. They want to kill him. They want to put him to death, to execute him, to remove him. He's a threat to them. But they don't know how to do it. They don't have a plan. They're scared that the crowd will do something to them if they do something to Jesus, because the crowd were supporters of Jesus and liked Jesus and were hopeful that he was the Messiah, Israel's anointed Savior. But Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles that Jesus had selected, that he had chosen, he actually makes a deal and becomes the very person who betrays Jesus to these leaders, these Jewish leaders, and gives them, provides the solution for them for capturing Jesus. Quiet, at night, away from a crowd, away from a public scene. And tragically does this betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew tells us. a small amount of money. So in Luke 22, it's roughly Thursday. It's during the day on Thursday, and then moving into Thursday evening, the day before Jesus will be crucified on Friday, Good Friday, of Jesus' last week of his life before the cross. So we're 24 hours out from the cross at this point in verse 7, and then in verses 7 through 23, where we pick it up today, it describes Jesus' last supper with his disciples before the cross, before his crucifixion. Let's look first at the preparations for this last supper that are made. The text describes preparations, and then it talks about the actual supper, the meal itself. And then after we do that, we're going to look at three crucial kind of realities that this text shows us about who Jesus is, his work for us, and what that means for how we live. So let's look at first at the preparation. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So a little explanation of the Passover and what that's about for us. We're not as familiar as the Jews of Jesus' day who practiced this regularly, according to the Old Testament. Well, the Passover meal or celebration, it was the opening day feast, the opening day banquet that led into this seven-day celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why Luke ties both of those together. The Passover kicking off this week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. And one writer describes it as this annual holy day set apart for the nation of Israel to observe their deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus, especially the passing over of the Israelite firstborn males when the firstborn of Egypt were struck down in the last of the 10 plagues before Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. You can read about that in the book of Exodus. Now, in Exodus 12, we get a description of everything that was involved in the Passover, the specific elements. And I think it's helpful for us to get an understanding of that. Let me read that for us. Exodus 12, way at the beginning of the Bible, verse 1, right before the 10th plague where Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can you eat, shall you make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner, you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So that's what, in Jesus' time, centuries and centuries later, they're celebrating this Passover meal, when God passed over because of the blood of the lamb that was killed and the blood that was put on the doorpost. God passes over the Israelites while he executes judgment upon the Egyptians and upon their false gods, and then delivers them out of slavery to the promised land, saving them from death, from slavery, from tyranny. And they were to remember this as a sign of what God had done, this greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament, God redeeming his people from Israel. They look back at it over and over and over again. So back to Luke 22, that's what they're preparing for. That's what they're celebrating. What was involved in preparing this? Jesus asks Peter and John, two of the disciples, to prepare the Passover. They need to get a lamb. They need to sacrifice, have that sacrificed by a priest at the temple. There were lines where people waited to do that. They need to roast it. They need to set up and organize the room that they're going to have the meal in, and then prepare these various side dishes that help them to remember and to reflect upon what God had done. Unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and wine, among other things. So Jesus had already somehow made arrangements for the location, the place to do this at, in this large upper room, probably a wealthy house. Most homes didn't have a second story, let alone a large second story. So Jesus has either somehow pre-arranged this with somebody that he knew, or it very well could be miraculous that this guy that they're supposed to meet carrying the jar of water in the kind of this sign that he's giving them, a totally miraculous thing. Maybe he had a vision. We don't know for sure. But Jesus has made the preparations to celebrate this meal together with his disciples. Then we pick it up in verse 14, back in Luke 22. Verse 14, after they prepare the meal, we pick it up at the meal itself, the Passover meal. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, Jesus reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. So we come to this Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples, and Luke uses this term hour, when the hour had come, and meaning kind of a little bit of a double meaning, because hour in the sense of the time for the meal itself after sunset, but hour in a bigger sense, like a theological sense, the hour of his suffering, that specific appointed time, the fullness of time where Jesus is about to go to the cross, where Jesus is about to accomplish his saving sacrificial work on behalf of those who will believe in him. The hour has come. Now, the disciples are reclining as people would. That sounds a little weird to us, like he reclined at the table. Like, did they have leather recliners or what's going on? But as people would do in this culture, at this time in the first century, they would actually recline at the table. There was a small table closer to the floor, and they would kind of lay on their side toward the table, usually resting on a cushion, and eat that way with their feet kind of going outward from the table. It was the way that they celebrated important banquets together. Now think for a moment. I don't have a picture of this today, but most of us are familiar with the famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci, The Last Supper. You know what I'm talking about? It's in a a convent, a monastery in Milan, Italy, and it's been restored. It was falling apart, whatnot. But in that painting that Leonardo did, a great painting, but it's not historically accurate at all, because in that painting, everybody's at a table. They're not reclining. They're all on one side of the table looking at you, the viewer of the painting. I mean, who does that? All sit at one side of the table if you have a meal, right? They're all on one side of the table, and instead of being in an urban center in Jerusalem where the Passover was to be celebrated, you look out the window of that painting, and it's like the Italian hillside, the countryside, the rolling hills and trees. So great painting, but actually not what's going on. Picture a table on the floor and people reclining on cushions, eating and dipping bread and celebrating together. That's what's going on. Now, Judas, the one that will betray Jesus, is actually there with them. Remember, he had already gone out, met with the religious leaders in the temple, sealed this betrayal contract for 30 pieces of silver to turn Jesus over, and then he comes to this meal that Jesus had been earnestly desiring to celebrate and to just explain the significance of what was about to happen with his inner 12 disciples. Judas comes there right from the betrayal negotiations. Crazy. So he's there with them. And notice also, Jesus is looking to the past, the present, or the immediate future, and then the distant future. Past, present, and future. Past in terms of remembering the Passover, remembering God's deliverance from Egypt, of his people, bringing them out from slavery, the lamb that was killed, the passing over them in the 10th plague. None of the Israelites died. The firstborn of all the Egyptians died. Death in every household. And remembering that as they did year after year after year since then. Jesus is also focusing on the present. He's about to be crucified. The cross is about to happen within 24 hours. That night, he's going to be arrested. But then also, he's looking ahead to the future, the ultimate final consummation of the kingdom of God, saying, this meal that you've celebrated for centuries as a people, that we're celebrating now, I'm not going to celebrate it in the same way until when the kingdom fully comes, at that great heavenly kind of banquet when Jesus returns. Luke's talked a little bit about that, and we see that in, for example, in the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, 22, the great heavenly banquet when God sets everything right, and it's this feast. So Jesus looks to the past, to the present, the cross, to the future, and everything is kind of honed in on this great center of history, the cross of Jesus Christ, and all of its meaning and what he's about to do. That's what's going on. It's this conversation, as short as this passage is, it's loaded with all of these themes, all of this symbolism. And Jesus gives, in fact, new symbolism to the familiar elements of the Passover meal. So a couple of the things that would be eaten and consumed and part of this Passover ceremony would be the cup of wine traditionally, and then the bread. So Jesus takes the cup two times, Luke tells us, and he explains that he uses this cup to picture, to symbolize his blood that is going to be poured out for sins. He tells them, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for you, my blood for you, to establish this new covenant that God is doing. And then he takes the bread and says, this is my body. Not literally his body, because he's right there with the bread. So it's symbolizing, representing his body broken. As you break bread, his body will be broken on the cross. For you, he says to his disciples, for you, for your sins. Bread, wine, blood, body. New symbolism to a very familiar Passover meal that actually pointed to Jesus. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But also at the meal, there's this contrast that runs like a thread through Luke's gospel of belief and unbelief. Even at the meal, there's the disciples who are believing in Jesus, who have followed Jesus, who will lay down their lives most of them, for Jesus eventually. And then there's Judas, the betrayer, the unbeliever, the one that looked to everyone else like he was a follower, but actually was not. Jesus knew his heart from the beginning, the Bible tells us, and he was a betrayer, even called a son of the devil from the beginning. Unbelief and belief right next to each other, kind of exemplifying these two choices we have with Jesus Christ, rejection or belief. Now, as we reflect on this story, the preparation and then the actual Last Supper meal, what do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about what he's done for us? And what do we learn about how we are to live our lives? A few things. Three realities that I want to highlight today as we reflect on this. Number one, Jesus interprets the Passover in light of the cross. Jesus interprets the Passover in light of the cross. So the most important thing when you read the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is to read it with a Jesus-centered framework, a Christ-centered hermeneutic, you could call it, a way to interpret so that everything relates to Jesus Christ, the hero of the story, the focal point of the story, the cross, the resurrection. So the Old Testament Passover meal, even though the people at that time didn't even realize all the significance, it was always meant to point to Jesus Christ. It was always meant to point to fulfillment in Jesus. So Jesus is the unblemished Passover lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb that all of these Passover lambs that had been sacrificed for centuries pointed to, the perfect Passover lamb. Jesus is offered in our place for the removal of sins. Through Jesus' sacrifice, as that Passover lamb, we're cleansed, we're delivered from the tyranny of sin, the power of sin, the slavery of sin in our lives. That's broken. Sure, yes, we still wrestle with sin, struggle with sin, fight sin, but its power is broken in and only through Jesus Christ, the perfect Passover lamb. I was reading this week a line that really pictures this well from the hymn, the famous hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain" by Charles Wesley. Listen to this, describing what Jesus does. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Beautiful line. Expressing, describing what Jesus as the Passover lamb offers to do for each and every one of us. Break the bonds of sin. Free us from the shackles of sin. Break off the dungeon door. Fill the room with light. Save us, renew us, redeem us. Give true freedom to everyone that believes in Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb. What an amazing truth that Jesus is unpacking. We see in who he is and what he's done. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced God's passing over of your sins through believing in Jesus' sacrificial death on your behalf? Have you experienced that? If you have experienced that, are you living in that? Are you preaching that to yourself? I have to do that constantly. How am I cleansed? Through Jesus. How am I right with God? Through Jesus. How am I freed from sin? Through Jesus. Not through my efforts. Not through what I have done. Not through feeling guilty or doing enough good things. Through Jesus Christ, the perfect Passover lamb that was slain on my behalf. If you haven't done that, you can do that even today, believing, trusting in Jesus Christ alone as the Passover lamb. Second reality, not only does Jesus interpret the Passover in light of the cross, Jesus inaugurates or kicks off or ushers in, Jesus inaugurates God's new covenant in light of the cross. Listen to Jeremiah 31:31-34. This is in the Old Testament, centuries after that Passover was instituted. Now, it's later on where disobedient Israel was about to go into exile, kicked out of the promised land that God had given them, taken to Babylon as punishment, discipline for their sins. But yet, even in the midst of that imminent judgment and exile that was coming, the prophet Jeremiah looks ahead to the future, 500 years into the future, to a new covenant that God is going to establish, better than the current covenant, better than the old covenant. Listen to what he says. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one tell his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So we have the Passover celebration when Israel's brought out of Egypt. We have this prediction, prophecy of a new covenant, both pointing to Jesus Christ, who brings it all together in this upper room, explaining, "I'm the Passover lamb," explaining, "My blood." That's the way that what Jeremiah said is going to happen. That's the way that this new covenant is being brought in, and you're going to experience my blood for you, for the forgiveness of sins. It's this watershed moment that only later, after the cross and resurrection, the disciples look back, reflect upon, and see, oh man, that's what Jesus was talking about. He is the focal point of all of these things happening in him. Jesus is the perfect, sinless, once-for-all sacrifice that makes forgiveness possible. God's covenant commitment, God's agreement to provide forgiveness of sins for his people, it had to be ratified, it had to be authenticated through blood, the shedding of a blood sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice of all sacrifices, the once for all, the supreme sacrifice, that Passover lamb. So again, have you experienced this covenant relationship with God that only Jesus' death can provide? Not only forgiveness of sins, not only the shackles coming off, not only freedom, not only redemption, but relationship, covenant relationship, this new covenant with the living God. That's what's available in the gospel. Let's look at the third and the last reality here. Thirdly, Jesus initiates a symbolic meal in light of the cross. So, in Luke 22, as Jesus shares this Passover with his disciples, explains all of these things of significance relating to the gospel, Jesus institutes or commands this practice of the Lord's Supper, or sometimes we refer to it as communion or the Lord's table, for all of his future followers. So theologians throughout the centuries refer to what Jesus does here as an ordinance or a sacrament, establishing something that is to be carried on by the church, by his followers, until he comes again. Along with baptism, this is one of two ordinances that Jesus has given to us as his people to do until he returns. Now, part of the reason we know that he intended for that to go beyond just these 12 in the upper room is because how did the early church understand it? Well, they practiced this on a regular basis. We see that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, where it was something in the Corinthian church that was ongoing, this Lord's feast, this Lord's table to celebrate the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ that was broken on their behalf, something intended to be celebrated. Now, we could go into, we don't have time, it's an interesting discussion, a lot of the different views and understandings of what is going on with the Lord's Supper and the theology of that, and there's different beliefs about that, but what are the most important theological truths to shape our understanding of the Lord's table, of why we do what we're going to do in a few moments to celebrate that together? A couple things. Number one, celebrating the Lord's Supper as his people, as the church, It's not a means of salvation. And what that means is it's not something that we do, and every time we do it, it puts us closer and closer to God. Or every time we eat the bread, drink the cup, we gain some type of favor with God through a good work that we do. I, at one time, believed that. There's many people today all around us that believe that, that if you miss the opportunity to partake of the Lord's table, somehow you're on the outs with God. It's not that at all. What it is the second truth is that the elements, the cup and the bread, even though they're not a way to earn salvation, even though they're not literally turning into the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ, that we're feasting on his flesh in some weird way, what they are, Scripture says, is it's an opportunity where we partake together as God's people, and Jesus, in that sharing together as God's people, reflecting upon the cross, Jesus is present in a spiritual, in a powerful, in a mysterious, and a special way as we do that as the church together. That's what happens. That's part of what the significance of this time is. And as far as how often, what type of bread exactly to use, what that looks like, where the table should be, we don't get a lot of description or guidance in the Bible on how to do the specific forms. What we do have is, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Reflect upon what I have done for you upon the cross. My body broken, my blood shed. And that's what we do. Here at Antioch, we do that every the first Sunday of the month. But we figured that since we're in the place in Luke's gospel where we're talking about it extensively today, what a great opportunity to celebrate that, even though it's not the first Sunday of the month, today as the church, as God's people. Well, have you ever wondered why Jesus commanded his followers to do this? Do this in remembrance of me. Do this until I come. Partaking of the bread and the cup. I mean, it's a little strange, right? It's like baptism, getting dunked in the water, raised up out of the water. It's a little strange. But part of the problem is we're a little dense because we need these physical reminders, tangible reminders, where we can hold the bread, hold the cup, and remember, oh yeah, my life is all about the cross. My life is all about what Jesus has done for me. His body broken, his blood shed. My life is to be lived centered upon the cross. So not only am I saved through the cross, through faith in Jesus alone and what he's done for me, but the cross is not only the means of my salvation, getting right with God, it's actually a model for me. It's actually an ethic for me so that I'm to live a cross-centered life. Listen to what some of you are a part of the Porterbrook kind of leadership training that we do here at Antioch. And in the last course that we went through called Gospel Living, it talks about how followers of Jesus are to live in the way of the cross. And it says this, to follow the way of the cross means to imitate Jesus in his sacrificial love, submission to God, willingness to suffer, and service to others. So the cross by which we are saved through faith in Christ also tells us how to live in marriage, in the workplace, in friendships, in community with one another, in other relationships. We're to live selflessly, sacrificially, pouring ourselves out, dying to self daily, trusting in Jesus' finished work. So it becomes a way to live, not only a means to be right with God. That's one of the reasons we come back to the Lord's table, and I think Jesus gave us a tangible, physical way to remember your life is to be all about the cross. It's all about the cross. We're to be centered upon that because we're to be centered in Jesus Christ. The cross saves us, but the cross also shows us how to live. Before I pray in a minute, let me just explain a little bit. Here at Antioch, in the next four songs that we're going to have as we worship God through music, we have tables set up on each side up here on the sides. You can feel free to get up. The first song, we're going to take an offering, worship God through giving. And then the next three, get up as you want, individually, as roommates, as families, as couples, whatever. And take the elements, the bread and the cup. Reflect upon the cross. Reflect upon what Jesus has done on your behalf as the Passover lamb, as the one who inaugurates the new covenant, as the one that shows us how to live life centered upon that cross. Also, as you reflect upon that, let's take this opportunity to ask God, Lord, is there any part of my life right now that needs to come more in line with the cross? Is there any part of my life where I need to hear the message and the reminder that I'm only right with you through what Jesus has done? Is there any area of my life where I need to bring my behavior, my actions in line with the model, the example that Jesus gives? Is there any relationship that I need to get right? Anything I need to ask forgiveness for? Take this time to examine your hearts. And as Jesus says, this is a celebration for those that know him, that know Jesus Christ. We invite you here at Antioch. You don't have to be a member of Antioch to participate in this family celebration together, but you do have to be a member of God's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're not, there's not a better time to follow Christ and give your life to him than right now when you can celebrate that through the Lord's table together. We also, during this time of music, Lord's table, reflection, we have people available to pray with you with prayer lanyards on the sides of the room. Please take advantage of that. We'd love to pray for you for anything and everything that you need prayer for. Let me pray for us and kind of lead into this next time of worship. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the perfect Passover lamb, that we don't have to wait around looking for some better sacrifice to cleanse us of sin, to free us from sin, to bring us out of bondage. But you have done it. Thank you that your death on the cross, Jesus, has brought about a new covenant that we can be part of through faith in you. Faith in you alone. Relationship with God. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us as your people, as your church, a way to remember over and over and over again that life is to be about the cross, not as a mundane ritual, but as a way just to worship you, as a way to preach the gospel to ourselves, to remember how we are right with you, that is through the cross alone. So Lord, we just offer these next moments to you as a time, a sacrifice of worship. Thank you for the opportunity to sing, praise you, to worship through giving, to worship through celebrating the Lord's table together. Lord, thank you for what you've done.